I want to welcome everybody to the class tonight, and especially welcome anybody who might be here for the first time. I really want to thank Pastor Faith for coming and filling in for us last week. I heard she was really great, but of course we expected nothing less. I know she always does a great job in the Word. And in case you're wondering if you're in the right place, this is In the Beginning, and we're going to be doing a verse-by-verse study this spring and probably beyond in the book of Genesis. So let's talk about the structure of the class for a minute. And when we taught the Psalms, you know, for a few months, it was something that was very devotional. And this is going to be a mixture of devotional material and teaching. You know, I don't necessarily like teaching a course which is just head knowledge. You know, the Bible says there's more than just head knowledge that's involved in growing as a believer. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians that God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So there's not just knowing the truth and believing the truth, but there's also the sanctification of the Spirit. So in Bible study, we don't really want to get away ever too much from what God is wanting to say to our hearts and changing our lives. So in a book like Genesis, we want to take away some application, of course, from the lives of the characters that are there, and God willing, we're going to do so. So I do want to give you history and background, and we always try to give you some interesting nuggets from the text, but we're also going to be challenged by the lives of people in the story. So the Bible tells us that the things that happen to people in the Old Testament happened to them as examples, it says, for our admonition, which means that those things happen in the Greek. It's an interesting word, for the training of our minds. So the things that happened to the believers in the Old Testament happened as examples to us and to train our minds. So what can we learn from the life of a Noah, an Abraham, a Joseph? Obviously, I think quite a bit, and we want to do that. So you know, on Wednesdays, our time frame is more limited here than it would be if we were meeting in the building. So we can probably expect to spend the first 10 minutes or so in worship on Wednesdays. And then I usually teach for about 40 minutes or so. And we just appreciate Dom so much, who's been leading us in worship for a lot of these Wednesdays. So thank you, Dom. Now you went and embarrassed him. He won't show up next week. No. But, you know, it's important. And I'm not in a hurry to get through the material. And some of you said, no kidding. But we're probably only going to be able to meet, you know, 10 times or so before we break for the summer. So obviously, we're not going to get through the whole book of Genesis in 10 class sessions. And some chapters, obviously, we can get through quickly. Some will take longer. But my expectation is that we're going to keep rolling over into the fall with this. And that's not a problem. So if people ask you about the class, you know, please tell them. You know, sometimes people think, well, I wasn't there last week, so I can't come, you know, and so forth. It's not like that, because there's always something fresh in the Word. And we're always, especially in Genesis, you're meeting a new character, you're meeting a new situation that will speak to our hearts. So it should be relatively easy for people to jump in, even if they haven't been with us before. If you miss the sessions, we do record the audio each week. As long as nobody steals my iPhone, which is right here, they will be on the podcast. And I usually try to get it up by Wednesday up online, so you can get it in our podcast. Or we've made a page on the website. So if you go to htchurch.com/Genesis, you'll be able to find class notes there as well as audio recordings. If there are questions that you want to ask me, and we don't get to them in class, we don't always have time for Q&A, but if you want to email me a question, just send it to PastorNick@htchurch.com, and I will try to respond to that. I will try to respond to that by video and throw that up on YouTube where others can see it as well. And I'll keep you anonymous if you think, you know, a lot of times people send me questions and they don't want to ask in front of other people because they think it's a dumb question. So don't do that. But I'm certainly happy to, you know, you shouldn't feel that way. But I'm always happy to keep that anonymous. So having said all of that, let's start at the very beginning, because as Julie Andrews said, it's a very good place to start. Wow. By the way, before we dig in and for real, I just want to make sure everybody's got a handout. So somewhere, one of our loyal class secretaries has got handouts, and there is a clipboard with an attendance sheet on there. So if you can put your name on that as that circulates, that'll be a help. And as we always do, we try to put a basket, somewhere over by the coffee. So if you're able to share in an offering with us to just help defray the costs that we have here with our rent to the restaurant, that'll be a help to us. So, all right, let's dig into the book of Genesis, and I'm excited for this. Why study the book of Genesis? Well, the first reason to study Genesis, of course, is simply because it's in the Bible. That's a good reason, right? You could be a smart aleck and be extra spiritual and say, that's all the reason we need, Pastor Nick. But we need to study the entire Word of God. Now, you don't know anybody like that in real life, so don't try to tell me you do. But we need to study, obviously, the entire Word of God. We should never value ignorance, right? Some people say, well, I just read the Bible as the Holy Spirit kind of just blows me around. You know, I just kind of land where he leads me. And, you know, I'm not a fan of that approach, because we should at least be acquainted with the entirety of Scripture, not just our favorite parts. You know, when the Apostle Paul was saying farewell to the elders of the Ephesian church, he did so with a clear conscience, because he said, I have made known to you the whole counsel of God. And we should be so familiar with God's word, even if God hasn't called you to teach, you know, on any level in the Lord's family, you should at least know enough of the word of the Lord to know when you hear something that's off base and not be deceived by that. So I wasn't planning on saying that, but it just must be for somebody here. But of course, there are important reasons to study the book of Genesis in particular. First, because Genesis tells us what happened in the beginning. And we can't understand where we've been, where we are, or where we're going to unless we know how we got here in the first place. And we need some basic background on the history of God and man. And Genesis is where we'll find it. Genesis is the foundation of all of it. Second, Genesis gives us the framework for understanding all of the major themes in the Bible. All of your big picture issues and ideas in the Bible start right here. So our understanding of the big picture questions of the Bible, like creation and redemption and the nature of God, you know, what is God like and the character of God, all of those things begin to be laid out for us in the book of Genesis. You know, there are a lot of great themes that we study in Christian theology, and in the New Testament, we have the outworking, we have the full revelation of those concepts when we look in the Gospels, in the letters, in the book of Revelation. But all of those stories begin in Genesis. And so we're not really going to fully grasp the great ideas and themes of our faith, what it's all about, unless we have an understanding of what is right here in the first book of the Bible. And so Genesis tells you what the issues are in the first place. Third reason we study Genesis is to understand the beginnings of God's dealings with the human race. How does God interact with people? And so we begin to explore the concept of God making covenants with people. Now, that's a theological word, which doesn't have to be a theological word, because really we could just say it's God making agreements or contracts or partnership with people. And what does that look like, and what happens? How does God relate to individuals? How does God relate to different nations or groups of people? And then how does God relate to people or to groups of people with whom he decides to form a special relationship? And that's something very important that begins in the book of Genesis. All of us, our lives are affected on a daily basis by the agreements that God made with Adam and with Noah. And the news every day in our world is shaped by the agreement that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's driving the news. So it's time to wake up. Prophetic sign can be wherever you find it, I guess. But we begin to see the answers to those questions when we explore, and we'll talk about the different covenants and agreements that God makes with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, and with Abraham's sons. So that'll be interesting when we get to that point. But let's talk for a minute about the structure of Genesis so we don't get lost in it, because, you know, it can be a little overwhelming, right? The sweep of the book of Genesis covers, thousands of years. And it's an important book of the Bible, obviously, because it's first, but it's also quite a large book. It has 50 chapters, and that makes it one of the longest books in the Bible. Well, there's only three books that have more chapters than that. Where's our Bible scholars? Who knows which books? Psalms. Yeah, it's good. The last 6 months of my life were not wasted. Yeah, only Psalms and Isaiah and Jeremiah have more chapters than the book of Genesis. But if you get the bird's eye view, remember, it's a little easier to see where you are. If you get up to that view from 50,000 feet, you will find that Genesis is not so difficult to get a handle on, because there is really only five stories in the book of Genesis, if you look at it this way. And if you understand that, then it won't seem so overwhelming to us. So you have the story of creation. You've got the fall. You have the story of the flood. You have a little bit about the origin of the nations after the flood. And you have the history of the patriarchs. Those are really just the five big stories of the book, and everything else comes under that. The patriarchs, if you don't know, is just a term that means the fathers, the ruling fathers. And in the context of the Bible, the patriarchs are the fathers of the Israelite people, or today we would say the Jewish people. And that's the big picture of the book of Genesis. So the next time you're at a cocktail party and somebody asks you what the book of Genesis is all about, right? You say, well, you know, truthfully, you know, there's really only five stories in Genesis, really, if you boil it all down. So, now, if you want to get a little more detailed and break it down a little more, it's still easy, because you only need to know that there are four key patriarchs, right? If you don't know, Jacob had 12 sons, and those become the 12 tribes of Israel. But there's really only four key patriarchs in the story, four men whose lives are developed in detail, and you probably already know their names. So even with that, it's not overwhelming. If you want to break Genesis into eight pieces, you have creation, the fall, the flood, the nations, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. That's it. If you just know what that is, then you have the sweep of the entire book of Genesis, even though it's a large book. And that's eight stories that will give you the whole scope of the whole thing. So when we come to look at Genesis 1, this is a very daunting task. I thought, you know, the last time we were together, we were talking about Psalm 23, and that was a very daunting thing to talk about. But we need to start the very first line in the Bible, and it's one that's well known to all of us, I think, and it's this: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's so much there that we might have to, you know, spend the whole first night or two on that to get the ball rolling. In fact, I promise you that we will not get past the first four words tonight. Now, we always like to extract as much as we can from every verse and every concept that's there in the Word. And I believe that we should study that way if we say that we're studying verse by verse, because I think everything is meaningful in the Word of God. Amen? I try to operate under the principle that nothing is wasted in God's Word. Nothing is by accident in God's Word. Every phrase is important. Every word is important. And every syllable that's there in the Scripture is a syllable that God chose instead of some other syllable that he might have chosen. And I think it's worth remembering that. We believe that the Bible was inspired by the Holy Spirit. We hear that the holy men of old did not write under their own inspiration, but the Word of God says that they wrote as they were being carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so the message that's communicated to us is not merely the message of men, but it's the message of God himself. So under the inspiration of the Spirit, Genesis, and in fact, the first five books of the Bible were all written by the prophet Moses. Moses wrote those first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You can look that up later if I said it too fast for you, because they're in your Bible too. Those five books we call sometimes the Pentateuch, which is a Greek word that simply means in Greek collection of five scrolls or books. And in Hebrew, for the Jewish people, it's called the Torah or the Torah, which means the law. So if you ever wondered what the Torah was, that's what it means. The writing of Genesis took place and would have had to be concluded, of course, by the time of Moses' death. And under the traditional dating, traditional way of looking at it, that would have been by the year 1400 BC. So we're looking at some very old material. That's the traditional Jewish and Christian belief. Nowadays, some people would want to say that it came about 150 years later, closer to our time. But in any case, the material is very ancient. I do believe that Genesis probably would have been written about 1450 BC. So you're talking, we're reading something that's 3,500 years old. After Moses' death, some bits of what was not written by Moses in the Torah was compiled by Joshua. Things like the story of Moses' death and burial, which presumably Moses couldn't have written that. But we do believe that Moses authored the entirety of the book of Genesis. So now, here's the thing, with the inspiration of the Spirit, while Moses wrote the book of Genesis, obviously he was not there to see every event recorded within it, such as the creation, obviously, and so on. But God revealed that data to him supernaturally so that his account is correct. And if there were traditions, whatever traditions or thoughts that he included in the book, which might have been passed down to him or also phrased by him in such a way that they are completely and literally accurate. Now, he didn't do this because he was clever, but he did that because the Holy Spirit gave him the precise words to say. The Jewish people believe that the Torah, even more so probably than the rest of the Bible, has a level of letter-for-letter dictation, which is unique even in the Bible. We understand that in the prophetic writings of Scripture, the Holy Spirit seems to make use of the prophet's own personality, his own manner of speaking. So when you read Isaiah, Isaiah's language is very different. It's very sophisticated compared to the prophecy of Amos, who is just a rough guy, who is a farmer. And the Holy Spirit, he is able to inspire the scripture and have it be scripturally accurate and inspired, yet somehow accommodate himself to the personality of the human vessel. Amazing. Because the Holy Spirit doesn't come and override you. You know that. He doesn't come and take you over so that you're no longer an individual. He cooperates with us. And that's how it was in the writing of the scripture too. But the Jewish people would tell us that the Torah is different because there's a very high level of letter by letter dictation. And there's some strange things in there that don't seem to make sense. But the belief is, listen, Moses wrote it that way because that's what God gave him to write letter for letter. So that's a very different thing. Of course, we believe that all the Bible is inspired by God. Paul says it's breathed by God. And the word of God, from the very first word in Genesis all the way to the end of Revelation, is a living thing. It's totally accurate in all of his particulars. So let's say it like this, because as people who believe in the truth of the scripture, we're often attacked by our own society. But the Bible is not a science textbook, but it is completely accurate in whatever it says about science. Okay, a couple of you believe that. Right? So the Bible was not designed to be a science textbook, but whatever it says about science is accurate. And if you know the scriptures, you know that there are things in the Bible about science which were not discovered until even the last 100 years. It talks about, God being the one who sits above the circle of the earth. Well, how do they know that? How did Isaiah know that if you looked at the earth from above, that it would look like a circle to you? So how did he know that? Job, the oldest book in the Bible, probably from 1800 BC, talked about the paths in the seas. They didn't know that there were currents in the ocean until the 1700s, but Job knew about it 3,700 years ago. So And the Bible's not a history textbook, but it's completely accurate in what it says to us about history. So I believe that everything that the Bible says is literally true, and it speaks to us with the authority of God. Not only is it true in all those historical matters and so forth, but it's also true in matters of morality. And this is what many people don't like as well, because when God speaks to us about matters of morality, he's telling us what's right, he's telling us what's good, and what's best for us. He's telling us the things that will make for our greatest happiness. Modern man is in rebellion against that idea, isn't he? David prophesied that in the second psalm, that people would say, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords away from us." But we are presented in the Bible, and in Genesis in particular, we are presented with a creator God who has made us. And because of that, we are answerable to him. And there's no escaping that. Yes, God loves us, but we are also obligated to serve God because he made us. And Genesis will not let us get away from the idea that we are answerable to God because he made us. All right, let's begin at the beginning. Let's begin to look at the text. The very first thing that the Bible says to us is this: in the beginning. The Hebrew name for the book of Genesis, what we call Genesis, is Bereshit, which is Hebrew for in the beginning. And it was a common practice in the ancient world that you named a book after the first words that appear in the book. And that's what was done with many of the books in the Bible. And that's how the Jewish people named the books of the Bible in many instances. So Genesis is called in Hebrew Bereshit, in the beginning, because that's how the book begins. We call it Genesis because when the Bible was first translated out of Hebrew into Greek, it was about 200 BC. That's how they began it, with the word Genesis, which is a Greek word that means the origin, which describes things perfectly. And there's an awful lot contained in those first three words, because to say in the beginning means that there was a beginning. And that's an important fact in and of itself. There have been religious systems and philosophical systems that have told us that the universe is eternal, that the universe did not have a beginning, right? Remember Carl Sagan? The cosmos is all that is or has ever been. And I'm so sorry. Thank you for playing. See, because the Bible says that what is created had a beginning, and that everything that exists was made out of nothing by a personal God. The philosophers or theologians would say that God made everything ex nihilo. That means out of nothing. There was literally nothing there, and God chose to make something out of nothing, and he has the ability to do that. In other words, such is the great power of God that he can literally make something out of nothing simply because he desires to, and he is of such power that he can cause that to come to pass simply by speaking it. And so Moses doesn't stop by saying in the beginning. He says, in the beginning, God. When everything began, God was already there. He doesn't have a beginning. He's uncreated. He's the uncreated one. He's the creator of everything. So before anything was, actually you could say this in the Hebrew, that you could read this, that at the beginning of making everything, God created. So in other words, he was already there and he existed outside of time and space because he is the creator of time and space. Now this is really difficult for us to grasp because we have no ability to appreciate or understand what it would look like to be outside of the realm of time and space. Sometimes the philosophers or theologians try to say, well, imagine if you lived in Flatland, you know, and everything was two dimensions. What would the three-dimensional world look like to you? You wouldn't be able to perceive it because all you can see is length and breadth. You can't see in this dimension. And so it's hard for us to figure out what it would look like to be able to see beyond our three dimensions and to see beyond the passage of time. And yet God stands outside of that because he made it. So how do you explain that? Well, I don't. I cannot, and neither can you. Now, the modern physicists want to tell us that the universe actually has 10 dimensions, or maybe 13, and so we can only, I'm not making this up, Google me later, but... But we can only experience four of those dimensions. We experience three dimensions of space as well as the passage of time. So maybe when God made everything, he was simply making these lower dimensions that we live in. But that still begs the question of who made the higher dimensions. And God made any dimension of reality that exists. You know, when you think of this idea of, if you ever read some of this quantum physics, it'll blow you. You have to go to school just to read the books, right? It's just hard to even know what they're talking about sometimes. But that idea is very intriguing because is God somewhere else or is he actually right here? Is heaven actually right here in this room and we're just unable to perceive it because we can't see dimensions 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10? It's a very interesting thought, right? You remember when Elisha's servant was in fear, and Elisha prayed and said, "Oh Lord, open his eyes." And all of a sudden, Gehazi, Elisha's servant, was able to see something that was actually there the whole time, right where he was, but yet he was unable to perceive it. He was unable to interact with it. However, those angels could come down from whatever place or dimension and, when God allows, interact with us and have wrestling matches with us and all of these things in these dimensions that we inhabit. So it's a mind-boggling thing. You know, and the scientists, when you look at some of this work that they're doing, smashing atoms together, and they have the Hadron Collider over in Switzerland, if you're up on these things, they are busily at work, and they'll tell you they are trying to look into other dimensions and so forth. Well, I think they need to be careful because you never know what might come in an open door. I'm not sure you want to open those doors, right? But in any case, only God is eternal. He has no beginning and he has no end. So Moses says, in the beginning, God. He doesn't explain. He just simply assumes that God was already there. You and I had a beginning, but we will not have an end. I like to say that we are eternal, but in one direction. But see, Moses said in another place in Psalm 90, he said, "Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Not you were God, but from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. We can never speak of a time when God was not. And of course, God, even later, the Lord Jesus Christ described as well his own name as I am. So God's creation marks the beginning of time as we know it. Question is asked all the time, what was God doing before he made all things? Well, we don't know and we can't know. It's very interesting. The rabbis say, you know, the Bible begins with the letter B, when he says Bereshit. And there's a picture, the rabbis say, the letter B, if you look up, it looks like it's a line this way and it's kind of like a bracket. Or a staple on its side. That's kind of what it looks like. And so the rabbis say that means that what God is telling you he created is in those boundaries, and we're not allowed to go through the roof of that and see what was out there before. It's a very interesting way if they find the little symbols and all of those things. But we don't know what God was doing before, and we can't know. But one thing we do always know from the rest of Scripture about God is that God needed nothing. God needed nothing beforehand. He has always been satisfied. He has always been sufficient with himself. He has never known need or lack or want, and never was he diminished by anything in any way. And so the persons, the blessed persons of the Trinity, always existed in perfect love and harmony and unity with each other, because God is love, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so whatever God was doing, he was just fine without you and me. And the beginning of the Gospel of John is a parallel to the beginning of Genesis. And if your eyes are open, you're going to see a revelation of Jesus Christ in many places throughout the book of Genesis. And John begins his Gospel by saying, it's a mirror of Genesis 1. He says, in the beginning, what? Was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him there was not anything that was made. So John is telling you that in the beginning there, right in Genesis 1:1, there was Jesus, and there was the Holy Spirit co-creating, working together with the Father to make all things. That plurality of persons in the Godhead was there present, needing nothing, certainly not lonely. God was not lonely. Sometimes, you know, we give kids this message, and it's not a true message. You know, kids' Bibles are famous for this. But God was lonely, and He needed friends, and so He made you and me. That is a lovely sentiment, but it is not true. God is perfect, and God already had persons within Himself. I don't even know how to phrase that pronoun. Don't report me to, you know, any doctrinal agency, because these things are difficult to talk about, right? But God already had equal persons with whom He could fully share and appreciate His love. The Father loving the Son and loving the Spirit, so forth. But why did God create us? Well, He created us out of love, because He wanted to, and secondly, out of His love, wanting to share His love, I believe, but certainly not because He was lonely. You can go all the way to the back of the book in Revelation, and we talk about those 24 elders who worship God in front of His throne day and night, and they behold His majesty. And they cry out and say, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You have created all things, and for Your pleasure they are," or they have been and were created. So God created just because He wanted to, for His own pleasure. And He has planted that. We'll talk about what it means to be in the image of God in a couple of weeks. But just the way that you enjoy doing things and the way that you enjoy creating, you got that from Him. You got that because you're made in His image, and He made you to be a creator. You are the only other thing, being in the universe, that has that creative impulse and ability other than God. And you're made that way, and you derive pleasure from the things that you do, whether you sing, you paint, you draw, whatever it is, you find pleasure in creativity just the way that our Father does. And I think there's a glimmer of that. Don't tell me that, you know, the squirrels and, you know, they don't really, you know, I mean, I understand. I get it. They can wash their potato in the brook. It's not the same thing. You know? There's no squirrel painting exhibit at the Met, you know, later on this month, okay? But who is this God? Just to, you know, kind of wrap up a little bit for tonight. Who is this God? You know, the full revelation of Scripture shows us that the God of the Bible, this Creator, He is a spirit, and He exists eternally in three persons who have the same divine nature. Theologians fought about this for centuries, not because they didn't believe in it. That's a myth sometimes when you read them, people like Dan Brown and the Da Vinci Code saying, well, they invented that. They didn't believe that Jesus was God. That was invented later on. That's hogwash. The church always believed that Jesus was divine, you know. Thomas, you know, that, you know, Sunday night or Monday night, whenever it was, my Lord and my God. You know, and for a Jew to say that is a big deal. For a Hindu to say that, not a big deal, because the rock is divine, the tree is divine. But for a Jew to say that's a big deal. The church always believed that Jesus was Lord and Christ. The fight was about how do we express that in concrete language? How do we talk about this kind of mystery? And what they settled on was saying that God is, He exists in three persons who have the same essence, the same being. They have the nature of God, just as you and I have the nature of human. There are three persons who are co-equal, co-eternal, who have the nature of God. In Genesis 1:1, the word that we translate as God is a name that probably many of you have heard. It's Elohim, is the Hebrew name for God there. Usually, when you see Elohim in the book of Genesis or anywhere, is referring to the Creator God, the God of power. This is not God in the sense that you and I know God personally. That is God's covenant name, which is Yahweh, or sometimes it would be brought out in older times as Jehovah. But here, to emphasize his creative ability, it's Elohim. Now, Elohim is a difficult word to understand, at least theologically. And you have to understand the name Elohim by its context, because it can mean a few different things. It's a plural word, which hints to us of the Trinity, because it's a plural name for God. It's the plural of a word that isn't, I think, used too often, Eloah, which means God in Hebrew, but the plural is usually used. Now, Elohim can mean God. It's a generic word that could mean gods, like the gods of the Hittites. You would say the Elohim of the Hittites. Sometimes it even means judges, like the judges of your country, because they have the dignity of a god, because they have received authority to make decisions about your life. Sometimes it even refers to angels, to the angelic princes who assist God. Sometimes we get these pictures of this angelic council that meets with God and assists God in judging and ruling the universe. Now, we don't believe that we were made by angels, because we were made to be greater than the angels, right? King David said in Psalm 8, "You made man a little lower than Elohim." So on the scale of, you know, who is the greatest being that God has made, you're at the top. God has made you to be just under himself. And we were not made in the nature of the angels, but we were made in the nature of God. So if an angel could give you the nature of God, he would be God, or he would be greater than God, if he could make you have the nature of God. Because who can impart the nature of God to you except God? So that's how we know that when we're talking about Elohim here, we're not talking about an assembly of angels or any lesser gods. We're talking about the only God who can make you greater than an angel. So when it says Elohim created in the beginning, it means the God of gods, the creator of everything. Elohim is a plural word. And our Jewish friends would say it's a plural of majesty, and it is a plural of majesty. In other words, like when the Queen of England, when she says, "We are not amused," she doesn't mean we, like the people in the room, she means herself. So in grammar, there is such a thing as a plural, talking about yourself in the plural to make yourself sound exalted, and that is true. So it's very interesting, though, that Elohim here, even though it is a plural word, it takes a singular noun. So it's not saying Elohim, they create. It's like Elohim, which is a plural, he created. So isn't that interesting? That the Bible, and we'll see more of that in Genesis, there are more references to the plurality of God and hints of Jesus Christ in Genesis. So it's a very interesting glimpse right there, and something that Jewish people have to wrestle with, that there is more than one person in Genesis who is referred to as Yahweh. And we'll talk about that when we get there. Later on in Genesis, we'll begin to see, this is interesting stuff, isn't it? I think. Later on in Genesis, you begin to see the compound names of God, which is a fascinating study. And we'll look at that. Those compound names of God are names that God gives himself, or that other people give him, that show us facets of who he is and what he wants to do for you and me. Many times in the Hebrew, many times in Genesis, God is simply referred to as El. You might have seen that. El is the name of God in Hebrew that means simply that he is the mighty one. I like that. So when you see that God is the mighty one, that's his name, El. So we see, for example, in Genesis, in a few places, you might see God referring to himself as El Shaddai. How many of you have heard that term? You've heard that name. And in English Bibles, that is usually translated as God Almighty. But in Hebrew, it's a little mysterious, but in Hebrew, it means El Shaddai means that he is God the mighty and most powerful. Isn't that awesome? That God, the mighty and most powerful of all beings, has set his love on you. He appears to Abraham. Beautiful. We'll talk about it when we get there, that he appears to Abraham. He says, "Abraham, don't be afraid. I am El Shaddai. I am God, the mighty and most powerful." And he enters into partnership with Abraham. And if you're in Jesus Christ, you have a share in that partnership. And so it's God the mighty and most powerful who is in partnership, covenant partnership with you. And that ought to make you feel good.
Amen.
It's interesting to dig into the roots of these common words. Sometimes you get asked, you know, what does the word God mean in English? Where does that come from? If we're saying Jesus Christ is the Son of God instead of saying he's the Son of El or the Son of Elohim, what are we saying? Well, God is an English word that comes from ancient Germanic languages, and they really don't know what it means, but they think it might mean the one who is called upon. That's not very exciting compared to, oh, yes, we call upon him, but I like to think of him as the one who is mighty and most powerful. That's a little more interesting to me. But getting back to Elohim, where do we see his power? If Elohim means that he's the mighty one, where do you see his power? Where do you see his omnipotence on display? Well, first you see it in his power to create. That's where you see the power of God first in the Bible, in his power to create. Because there is no one else in the entire Bible, in the Old Testament and Hebrew, the only person who uses this verb, bara, to create is God. No angel, no human being does the acts of creation except God. Only he, that word is for him. He's the only one who can create. That's what makes him distinct. That's what sets him apart from all of his creation, even the highest angels. Listen, there are angels that are so majestic, so incredibly powerful, that God has set over entire planets, entire stars. If you saw one of these beings, you would be strongly tempted to worship it. I'm not kidding, right? We look at that may sound like I'm delving into science fiction here, but read the book of Revelation. There's a one particular mighty angel that makes an announcement there, and he's so huge that his foot is just standing on the earth and his other foot is in the sea, and it's not because he was at the beach. It's because he's just that big. God has angels that are so majestic and powerful. Read Revelation 20. There's one angel that comes down from heaven, and by himself he has the power to bind Satan himself and bind him with some kind of spiritual chain from the 10th dimension, I guess, and seal him in the abyss for 1,000 years. But with all of the might that those beings have that God has made, there is a universe worth of distance between their power and the power of God who made the universe. You know, guys, the universe, they think they've measured it. I found an article. I'll bring it. The universe is 113 billion light years across at its widest point. In other words, if you were traveling at the speed of light, it would take you 113 billion years to travel that distance. And the universe is expanding, we know now, at the rate of 250 million miles an hour. That's how big that bang was at the Big Bang. So my point is, if God can do all that and make that by speaking it, there's more difference between God and us than there is between you and an amoeba in power and intelligence. Imagine that. You know, when Jesus appears in the Gospels, I don't find the demons, you know, taking out their sword and challenging him or slapping him in the face with a glove to challenge him to a duel or something. I find them screaming in terror, in shock, in disbelief that he is actually there robed in flesh, screaming out, begging that he not hurl them into the abyss ahead of time. Smarter than we are, aren't they? In some ways. Everything was made by him and by his power. David said in Psalm 33, I'm giving you the quote, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. In other words, he just had to speak that. You know, look at the deep space field image from the Hubble telescope. And you could see those pinpoints of light that we used to think were just stars. They're galaxies. More than you can count. Look that up when you get home and Google Images, Hubble Deep Space Field, and look at that. And God just made all that just by wanting to and saying it. David said, all the host of them he made by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap and lays up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Only God has this power to create, and there is no one like him. He not only created, but he now sustains everything that he has made. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 tells us, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, he upholds all things by the word of his power. So the first duty I feel that we have as created beings is to honor and serve him with our obedience and our love. And with apologies to Julie Andrews again, that is a very good place to start. So I'll leave you tonight with this question. Does my life honor him? And do I recognize that everything that I have comes from his loving hand? Or am I maybe just a little bit too self-sufficient? That's my question. So what's your question, sis?
So the Jewish people introduced the concept of monotheism. Yet in the Hebrew, it points to God in the plural. So do the Jewish believers at this point in time ignore that? Or...
Well, Jewish people today would certainly want to give you an argument about how much we can derive from the word Elohim. Okay. But even in the, obviously the argumentation changed since the beginning of the Christian church because they couldn't concede too much. They couldn't admit that there might be another divine person. But many of the rabbis acknowledge that many of the commentaries would talk about even that there is like a second Yahweh. Because some of the stories, and this is getting about 20 chapters ahead of us, but it's okay. But in some of those stories, you have a divine person. You have an angel, an appearance of an angel who speaks and is spoken to as if he himself is Yahweh. And so at the same time in some of these stories, there's a Yahweh on earth and a Yahweh in heaven. It's very strange, like when Abraham has the three men visit him. If you read that story, there's no other way to read it except to conclude that one of those persons is Yahweh. And so, you know, this angel is speaking to him and saying, you know, I'm coming back, you know, next year and Sarah's going to have a baby. And he says all these things that only God can say. And then he says, the Lord departed. So wait a minute. How is this person that can sit down at the table with Abraham, how is he Yahweh, and yet there's Yahweh in heaven? So if they're honest, they would have to admit that there's at least two persons in the Godhead. And many of them did believe that the Word of God was itself God. And John, in the beginning of John's gospel, he picks up on that. So when sometimes we think that this was all invented. Christian theology was not all invented. It wasn't invented. It was illustrated. The apostles took things that were already there in the Word and explained it to these men so that they would accept it. Otherwise, all of those first, you know, the first 100,000 or so people who ever believed in Jesus were Jewish. That would never have happened unless they could have been shown that this type of belief was consistent with their own Judaism because they had unanswered questions. Who was the person? When Jacob wrestled with that angel all night, that was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jacob, who was a prophet, he called the name of the place Peniel, which means the face of God, because he said, I have seen God face to face. So that's a very uncomfortable thing for Jewish people to deal with. And it even says later on in the book of Hosea, actually, and I could find the reference, but it's in Hosea. Hosea actually says that Jacob was wrestling with Yahweh. Very uncomfortable for Jewish people, but that's what it says in their own scripture. And we do get glimmers of that in the name Elohim because it's a plural name, even though it takes a singular verb. So he's three and he's one at the same time. So any other questions? This is heavy duty stuff, I know. Yeah.
Was God enough for man?
Wow, that's a question. Well, you know, we have the ability, don't we, as human beings, to think that God is not enough for us, which has never done us any good. You know, we decided from chapter 3 at the fall, we listened to the devil, and the devil disgustingly insinuated and taught us in that moment that we somehow have the ability to question God's word. You know, instead of at his first words, Eve saying, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, you know, talk thou to the hand," you know. But the first thing the devil said was, "Hey, did God really say?" And she picked up on that and ran and even started like thinking about it. And he twisted it, and then she twisted it, as we'll see, three different ways. Twisted God's word. So the very first time that you deal with that question, did God really say that? Or why did God say that? See, by doing that, you have, in that moment, set yourself up as someone who is qualified to judge the word of that person that spoke the universe, which is still exploding at 250 million miles an hour. You are putting yourself in a place where you are questioning the word of that one. So, yes, he is enough for us, but in our pride, which we have borrowed from the devil in his pride, our rejection of him is the only way that we can vaunt ourselves over him and be, like the poem said, master of our fate, captain of our own soul. And that's the only way that we can do it, is by overthrowing him and his words. As David said, let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords far away from us. So is he enough for you and me, for us in this room? Yes, absolutely. He's enough. He is satisfying enough for everyone. And our job, our ministry, is to help others to see that he's enough, you know, for them as well. Oh, Lord, you know, my soul pants for you like the deer pants for the waters. Come unto me, I will give you rest. You know, you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, oh, that people would grab a hold of that and find satisfaction in their creator and their redeemer. So, any other questions? Yeah.
Would you be willing to, maybe for the next class, just do a quick snapshot of the other creation stories and the other major religions?
I'm not sure I have time for that, but what I was going to share when we get into the creation is the fact that Moses really demolishes, you know, all of those nations had a god of light, a god of darkness, a god of land, a god of sea. And so what Moses does is he skillfully shows a pattern that the true God made all of those things, that they are not separate gods, but they are things that he made. And he doesn't even dignify them by mentioning them. You also have to remember, which we didn't have time to mention yet, remember the context. When is Moses writing this? He's writing this as he's sitting in the desert, as they have just come out of Egypt, where the Egyptians worshipped all these things. And no doubt a lot of the Israelites had fallen into worshiping the land and worship the river and worship the sea and the fertility and all of that and the sky, the God of heaven. But so Moses, like, no, Elohim, he made the sea, he made the land, he made the light, he made the darkness. And it's a very skillful poem that he constructs to show that the one true God made all those things. And he doesn't even lend them the dignity of mentioning any of the names of other gods or other creation concepts, which are all pantheistic. He does set, obviously, God apart as the one God. You know, all the creation stories of these other nations are full of crazy gods that are murderers, that are rapists, that are fighting each other, that are marrying each other, so forth. So when you read the Bible, you're reading something that's so different, that's so clean, that is so orderly, that is so majestic in how it portrays God as above all of those things. So, you know, we'll do what we can with time, but, you know, at the rate of 4 words a week, we'll be still meeting in the millennium. The cookies are good, I hear. So, but thank you guys, and God bless you.
did good teacher.